The title of this message is Missions Devoted Mission, singular, and Missions Without the Gospel. Let me begin this sermon with a story of two missions-minded churches that nevertheless were missing mission, God's mission. It was 1979. I was in college. It was Iran hostage crisis from November of 79 to January 81. A little more than 50 Americans were taken hostages by Iranian revolutionary students. It was an intense moment. It would eventually cost the presidency of Jimmy Carter, who is still alive, a Baptist. And many churches in America were praying for the release of Americans. At the Sunday service of this particular church, known for its missions program, the mission pastor of the church, during a program called Mission Minute, asked the congregants the following two questions. He said, "Raise your hand if you are praying for the Americans." Everybody raise their hand, right? You would think that that's no-brainer, right? And then he asked, now raise your hand if you're praying for the Iranians. Hardly anyone raised their hand. It's only 1 minute. As he was leaving the pulpit, he was heard saying, "I thought this was a mission-minded church. I guess not. It was not missions-minded, but I thought it was mission-minded church. But your refusal to pray for the bad guys is indicative that you may do missions, but it's devoid of God's mission." In 2001, while I was serving 3 months at a mission agency in Northern Virginia that later sent my family and I to Mexico as missionaries, we attended a huge Korean church where many recently immigrated Hispanics were living nearby. I was living there, so I didn't speak a lick of Spanish then, but I saw a lot of Hispanics in that town that I lived for 3 months. One Sunday, I had the opportunity to preach there, like this kind of congregation, a little bigger. But during, Ed Edward, it was announcement time before the sermon, and I heard these words from the man who was doing the announcement. It was about an upcoming vision trip to South America, I forget which country, for maybe 2 weeks, requiring each participant to raise about $2,000, more or less, for probably about a week or two. Now, mission trip, right? The idea, of course, was to gain a heart for, to reach out to the people in this Hispanic country through future short-term mission trips. That's what vision trips are about. But they were right around the neighborhood. So I asked some people, "Hey, does your church reach out to your Hispanic neighbors?" I just figured, a church like that, sure, right? Answer was resounding no to the question, "Does your church reach out to your Hispanic neighbor?" I'm a guest. What do I care if they don't invite me anymore, right? So I got up, just like this. "Hey, guys, I'm going to save you $2,000. Why do you need to go so far to gain a vision for the very people who live right next to you? Stop it." You could hear a pin drop. Afterward, a college pastor who was on his way out came to me and he said, "Thank you." I don't know the context. Question is, does the same noun in singular or plural form mean the same? Usually it is, churches, well, one word churches, right? But when it comes to mission and missions, do they mean the same? Absolutely not. They don't mean the same at all. So you need to be very careful whether you're going to use the word mission or missions. Mission, singular, comes from Latin, missio, Dei, Dios, God. So So that's where we get the phrase God's mission, Missio Dei. And missions, missiones ecclesiae, again Latin, referring to the various missionary endeavors, activities, or programs of the church, transculturally done. Not to white person to white person or Asian person to Asian person, but a person of one race to a person of another ethnicity, transcultural. That's mission in its proper noun sense. Not a common noun. Common noun, mission. I have a mission to go and help the poor today. That's common noun. But when you say mission as a proper noun, it's very specific. It has to be transcultural, cross-cultural. So, what is God's mission? I'm going to explain this further on. But God tells the prophet Jonah, who rather see the Ninevites burn in hell for all the terrible things they did to his people, Tutsis will be hoping that Hutus will burn in hell for slaughtering them in 1994. I would imagine some Koreans would be hoping that for Japanese right after they were liberated in 1945. Jonah had every right reason to wish them burn hell for all the terrible things they did against his people. And then God said to Jonah, should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 100,000, 120,000 people who cannot tell the right hand from the left, and also many animals? God's concern for the animals as well. Look, that is Missio Dei. What? I will have more to say about the Ninevites of the Assyrian Empire a little later. God's mission is a movement of God's concern for Jonah, for 11 said, God was concerned about the Ninevites. The same word in NASB is compassion. It's God's mission is a movement of God's concern and compassion toward all peoples. He always reaches out, reaches forward, and reaches down. That's the Missio Dei. It's not an activity. It's straight up heart, compassion, concern. It reaches forward, out, backward. You see, it derives from the very nature of God. It originates from his very heart. In fact, it is an attribute of God. God is holy, just, love, omniscient, immutable. Yeah, well, one attribute that the seminary does not teach, along with all this wonderful holiness and love, is that God of the Bible is a God of always reaching out to the world. So what can we learn about Missio Dei from what the two aforementioned churches couldn't see? We pray for Americans. That's better than churches that did not pray for Americans. Iranians, we're going to love the Hispanics in Latin America, but people right here, we don't see them. Well, that's better than churches that do nothing. So what can we learn about Missio Dei from the two churches that I just mentioned? What they couldn't see. This is going to be a really controversial statement. First, God's compassion reached out to both to the victims, American hostages, and the aggressors, Iranian hostage takers. Luke 6:35, quote, the Most High is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Isn't it disturbing? You're not thinking about Iranian hostage takers, but you have few people groups around here that you hate to see them go to heaven. But God says, I'm kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Okay, caveat. The love of God shouldn't be confused with a type of grandfatherly love where everything goes. No. While the holiness of God at times will discipline and render judgment against the nation, including his own, Israel, and even church today, for the unrepentant sinning ways, his love always undergirds it. So don't be making a mistake that this Missio Dei is devoid of God's discipline, but it is always done with love, Hebrews 12:6. For he disciplines those who he loves. Second, from the two churches that I mentioned, God's concern reached out to those far away Latinos in South America or nearby Latinos in the U.S. from us. I'll tell you what that means to the church later on. Ephesians 2:17. Jesus came to preach to you who are far away, in this context, Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, in this case, the Jews. It makes no difference to the Lord. Quick implication, we should join God in reaching out to the victims as well as to the aggressors. We should join God in reaching out to the needy who are near us, like in the city of Boston or wherever you may be from. That is called domestic ministries, which a lot of churches like this have been really focusing on. The reason why this is happening, missions abroad, is that we can kind of go back and reclaim what we as AMI, and this being one of the churches of AMI, have always been doing, missions work, as in cross-cultural ministries. Not one or the other, but both at the same time. So while we join God by serving the needy around us, nearby, as well as reaching the needy who are far away in other countries or different cultures, that's missions as a proper noun, cross-cultural ministries. In addition, God's mission isn't concerned with how busy your church is in undertaking various mission activities. Like Martha, who was so busy making so many dishes for Jesus, got ticked off her sister who wasn't doing anything except adoring Jesus. Hey, Jesus, can you tell my sister to help me out? To that, Jesus said, hey, you are worried about and upset about many things. One thing will do. So having a variety of dishes to God is not necessarily a pleasant sight for him when he's devoid of worshiping him. But it is concerned with the motives behind missionary activities and how they are carried out. That matters to him. Mission Day is not so much are you, but how are you doing the missions of the church? So the title of the message, Missions Without Mission, Mission Day. And then later on, missions without the gospel. Now, when we fail to adequately express Mission Day, God's compassionate reach out to the world, his tender mercy, I like that phrase from Luke, I believe. When we fail to adequately express Mission Day in our missionary activities, let me give you two instances that has missional con. I got so many examples from this country, but I'm going to mention two examples that has a missiological implication. 9/11 really upset us, rightfully so. Not all Muslim people are like those terrorists. There is a segment called radicalized Muslims, maybe 1%, who are the 1.5 billion Muslims. So there are quite a few of those, and they showed up to our country and did what they did. We are very upset, but we wouldn't agree with Terry Jones of Florida 10 years later because he was upset about 9/11, actually burned the Quran. He did it in the United States, but had a missionary application implication because it actually raised ire of many Muslims and a little riot where people actually got killed in Afghanistan, as I recall. Well, that is neither missionary activity, and certainly there was no mission there in that. But it crossed over to missions because it had that kind of implication. Now, that's the easy one, right? Okay, now this one, this is Antalya, Turkey. I was there last time, 2015. Pretend an international conference of theological educators on the mission field. So all those people were theological educators, but on the mission field. During one dinner, an American couple serving Ethiopia sat next to me. The husband was a theological educator. He didn't have many words, older gentleman, little bit older than me, but his wife, oh boy, she had a lot to say. She told me that she is a nurse working in a hospital established by a wealthy Korean church from Korea. Seeing that I'm a Korean, she had to tell me this. I don't know this person. She did all the talking. She had to tell some Korean that her grief. Her doctor is Korean missionary. So when seeing that her doctor wasn't washing his hands going from one patient to the next, can you imagine that? She told the Korean doctor, doctor, please wash your hands. I think that's a very reasonable demand. What do you think? And doctor said to the American nurse, you know, they should be glad that I even came. I was pretty upset at her for just talking too much while I'm eating dinner. Now I'm upset at the Korean doctor. What? Yes, this doctor was doing missions, but without Missio Dei. It looked good on the outside. What is that? They should be glad that I even came. I ain't washing my hands. If I was his boss and knew that, get out. Go back. But God's kingdom doesn't need you, buddy. Either you change your way. Change your way. I'm here sacrificing myself. Look, the result, this is Romans 2:24. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Not all attack against church is without warrant. There are always some, there's, you know, where there's smoke, there's a fire. They make up things to attack the church, but sometimes we give them things so we have no words. In that vein, we must also admit that Western missionaries in the past, while applauding many of them for their sacrificial services, like David Livingston, Hudson Taylor, William Carey, to name a few, they nonetheless embody the similar attitude as that of the Korean missionary doctor I just mentioned. What is that? Feeling superior over those whom they were sent to serve, patronizing them, or doing something far worse. A lot of missions were done without Missio Dei. There were a lot of wonderful exceptions. But we own this. Shame on us for repeating it. The second half of this sermon is to show what Missio Dei is really concerned with. What concerns God, his churches should have the same. What are you concerned with? Let me begin with this question. When did Missio Dei began? The historical root of Missio Dei. When was it birthed? Now, I know John 3:16 is a verse that many of us know. So whatever concerns God, his churches should have the same concern as well. So when did Missio Dei actually begin? So many of us, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. We start from there. What an excellent way to start. So to affirm God so loved the world, we often point to what Jesus did on the cross. Wrong move. I mean, it's wonderful what Jesus did, but that's a wrong answer to this question. I said, when did Missio Dei begin? And if you say Missio Dei began with Jesus dying on the cross, that means there was no Missio Dei before. Don't do that. You see, loving the world is something God has been doing since the creation. Recall that God replaced the flimsy covering made of fig leaves that Adam and Eve were wearing with a raiment made of leather. Recall that? Why? To better cover their shame, to better protect them from their element. Even as they were getting kicked out for their unholiness, God took care of their clothing. It's not a grandfatherly love. They will be disciplined, but it's done in love. So, hey, get this on. Oh, I thought you hate us. I don't hate you. I love you. But here you cannot stay because unholiness cannot, light cannot stay with darkness. That's impossible. You need to leave. But I got a nice set of clothes for you. To shame, to cover better, to better cover your shame, and to protect you from the, that's Mr. Day. Tender mercy, compassionate, concerning, from the get-go. And all the loving God did before the sending of Jesus was to set, so God has always loved us with Missio Dei, and all the loving God did before the sending of Jesus was to set the stage for that ultimate expression, sending of Jesus, for all humanity. I didn't know that was happening, but I'm so loud anyway, it didn't matter to you anyway. Okay. Now I'm going to hit the principal text for today's message. Here is a clear example of God's ongoing love for the world before its culmination in Christ. Missio Dei began from the beginning. Don't start with Jesus dying on the cross. That's the ultimate expression of Missio Dei, but every Missio Dei that happened before was to set the stage. Jesus is a logical conclusion of all the Missio Dei that happened before, from the beginning at the fall. Okay, little context here. The following incident occurs during Paul's second missionary trip from 46 to 48 AD, and it happens in today's Turkey, Asia Minor, in a city called Lystra. You see where that city is marked. That's where he goes, about midpoint of his second missionary trip. It's a long passage, so I'm going to select three sites. The first thing they happen to do is that they saw a paralytic man. So when the paralytic man was healed through Paul, the Bible said, quote, he jumped and began to walk. And the Lyconians knew this guy was paralytic, and he made him jump. They go, oh, my goodness. So the next verse said, they shout in Lyconian language, quote, the gods have come down to us in human form. Barnabas they called Zeus. Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. By the way, Lyconian people did not respond this way out of vacuum. There was a legend, a very long-standing traditional legend, that one day Zeus and Hermes will return to Lystra. So this is not out of vacuum. So they just thought, oh my goodness, Zeus. So I guess Hermes, you know, Barnabas was handsomer than Paul, I guess. So Zeus, and then Paul spoke, they had come back. So they were dedicated to Greek mythology. The next verse, the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just the outside of the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gate because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifice to them, believing that they are gods incarnate, Zeus and Hermes. So who are they? In short, they were pagans, PC language, people of other faith, outside of God's covenant with Israel. They believe other gods. They are not the believer of Yahweh. Other religions, people outside the covenant with Israel at that time. You read the whole verse later on, but like Paul was like, oh, don't do this. And then he said, men, we are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God. I'm going to cover what he said at this moment, passage by passage, but I'm going to dissect this a little bit. Worthless things. He referred to the animal sacrifices dedicated to Paul and Barnabas and all the things that the followers of Zeus were doing as worthless. You know how offensive that statement really is? Worthless. The word worthless, it comes from the Greek word, mataios, and it is rendered as worthless here, but NASB has it as vain things. The same word, mataios, is used in 1 Corinthians 3:20, and there it is translated as useless. I like useless more than worthless. Referring to all these animal sacrifices to please their God, he called that worthless, useless, and vain. Useless for what? Useless for salvation. That is, finding the way back to God. These worthless things refer to all effort to reach God to be saved outside of Jesus Christ. And he called that useless, worthless, and vain. That is human effort to reach God, which is what all religions share in common. He called that worthless. That's pretty offensive, is it not? I mean, multiculturalism, hey, get with it. Cross, on the other hand, is a divine effort to reach the fallen and helpless men and humans who cannot save themselves. So God reaches out and gets them out of the mire of mud to save him. So the historic Christian faith does not and cannot agree with religious pluralism that postulates that all the religions lead to the same God. I don't care how and what kind of persecution you get. If you believe Jesus Christ, you cannot reach the statement, all religions lead to the same God. The Anointed Bible says it is worthless, useless, and vain. But to be fair, it must also be added, religions in general are not completely worthless, useless to the living God. What? How so? I agree with French sociologist Emile Durkheim, who, after observing the role of religion in tribal cultures, he's a big deal, died in the early 20th century, atheist, but he observed all these tribal religions, saw, quote, religion as a vast symbolic system which makes social life possible by expressing and maintaining the sentiments or values of the society. That is called the functional view of religion. I have no problem accepting that. So it is useful this side of heaven. How does religion do that? For instance, Hammurabi was a worshiper of pagan god Marduk, and he was 18th century original Babylonian Empire king. You know him, right? His 300 laws. We agree with at least one of his laws, which stipulates if a citizen has stolen an ox or sheep, he shall give 34. Basically, thou shalt not steal. That's wonderful teaching. Thereby making some social life possible by having injunction against stealing at will. But where did he get it? From Marduk? No. Hammurabi didn't get that from his pagan god Marduk, but from God. What? But he was pagan. Well, Romans 2:15 gives us that warrant. Quote, the requirements of the law are written in human hearts. It's damaged and marred, but everybody gets this. God's moral law is written in human heart. Romans 2:15. You see, that's Missio Dei. God making orderly social life possible, which unquestionably has been marred by sin, through his moral laws written in human conscience. Muslims have it, Buddhists have it. So it shouldn't surprise us that this Hammurabi code is very similar to a Mosaic law that says in Exodus 22:1, if a man steals an ox or sheep, he must pay the 5 heads of cattle for the ox. Look, why would I object to the moral teachings of Buddhism that commands its followers to vote according to a Buddhist monk named Kelsang Gyatso? Quote, we avoid killing, stealing and sexual misconduct, lying, divisive speech, hurtful speech, idle chatter, covetous malice. Hey, if you follow that, you will make yourself a very moral, ethical person. That same, kasi, almost same as Mosaic law when it comes to moral code. This is what you call nuanced thinking because it is true. I don't get no joy bashing other religions. I give them credit for what they contribute, but relate that to how God made it possible. All I'm saying is, don't do this. When it comes to how one can obtain salvation, that is to make it back to God. Religions of the world and the Christian faith are fundamentally, qualitatively different. All religions do not lead to the same God. There are religions, man's attempt to reach God, and Christian faith, God's attempt to save us, since we cannot save ourselves. Continuing with what Paul said to the pagans in Lystra, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You notice that he started with living God in previous verse. Here, the living God is also the creator God. In the past, he let all the nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. I found this verse, yet God has not left himself without testimony, of a tremendous value. To me, there's a fundamentally incredible verse which you're about to read. I want you to note that this was first given, this wasn't given to the Jews. He was in Lystra, a pagan city, worship of Zeus and Hermes. He's these worship of other gods, unbelievers, outside of the covenant of Jesus Christ. And yet, Paul, on this inspiration, you know, this guy left a testimony about him among you. What testimony is that? He has shown kindness. What is the testimony that points to the living and creator God? Number one, he has shown kindness. How? By giving you rain from heaven and crops in the season. He, the God of the Bible, provides you, pagans, people of the faith, who do not believe in this God, with plenty of food and fills your heart with joy. I find this a tremendous revelation for many of us who may feel like God don't care about people unless they become Christians. I'm talking about Mr. Day. He's talking to pagans. Three conclusions can be drawn from this. Number one, God is kind to the people of the faith, whether they be the Dalits, the untouchables, in Hinduism, or angry Muslims who are plotting something against the West, God is kind to them. You know what I'm getting at? Our missional activities need to reflect that in our heart. Without it, it's just activity. It's just a program. No different than maybe Peace Corps activities. Therefore, God wants to grant them an abundant harvest so that they will have much to eat. He takes no joy in unbelievers, pagans, going hungry. Oh, believers, feed more, eat more. He don't do things like that. As a result, God wants the people of other faiths to have joy in their hearts. Now, NIV said joy? Really? I thought joy was exclusively for Christians. Why do you want these pagans to have joy? So I looked it up. The word joy comes from a compound Greek word, euphen. Eu means, well, friend is mine, feeling. So which literally implies to be in, according to Strong, in a good frame of mind, thus NASB translates gladness. As in the Bible, as in the God of the Bible, wants the hearts of those who don't acknowledge him as a Savior, Lord, and Creator, including Lyconians, pagans of 2,000 years ago, to be full of gladness because they have plenty to eat. Young people, what tradition are you from? Were you taught that God really don't care about people unless they become Christians? Did you hear people say, God hates Muslims? How can you make that case when you read this verse? You understand? That's Monsieur there. Yes, God has always loved the people of other faith, even though they didn't acknowledge him. Matthew 5:45, Father in heaven causes his son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. As I alluded to earlier, God tells Jonah, who didn't embody Mitzvah Day, should I not have pity, compassion on Nineveh? You notice that he did missionary activity, right? He preached a very lousy sermon. He covered in one day a city that big enough to cover, and he covered in 3 days. He was hoping that they would never repent and go to hell. And he was so sad when God saved them. He didn't know what misery they were. But despite of that, God overcame that. But that's not all. Isaiah 16:11, quoting God, my heart laments for Moab like a harp. What? God laments for Tyre sacrificing Moabites who worship a territorial god named Chemosh who demanded such a sacrifice? Your heart laments for Moabites? Really? And then another stunning one, Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 19:25, the Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork. Assyria is the empire of which Nineveh is the capital. These guys, Egyptians who enslaved Egypt, Assyrians who are known for their practice of ripping open pregnant women, you should get mad right now. God, you can't do that. If you really understand what I'm saying, instead of saying amen, amen, right? This should be hard teaching for all of us. We don't operate like this, especially now. We're always angry about something along that of class, race, and gender, and sex. Be bothered by this teaching. Assyrians are bad people known for ripping open pregnant women to show dominance. Look, again, God is not a grandfather who tolerates all bad things because they don't ingrate. On the one hand, God punished the nation for their wickedness. But on the other, God yearns for them. God always reaches out to save them from their wicked ways. It's radical middle, both ends. And here we see his love for the nation highlighted. Now, we are ready to examine two graces through which Missio Dei is expressed in the world. The part about God giving you, including the unrighteous, unrighteous, and pagan from rain from heaven and crops in the season, point to what we call God's common grace. What is God's common grace? Going to theologian Wayne Grudem, it is the grace of God by which he gives people innumerable blessings that are not part of salvation. You get common grace, you don't go to heaven, but you will be blessed here on earth, regardless whether you believe in God or not. It is something that is given to all peoples, and it's not restricted to believers or to the elect only if you're from Reformed Church. Obviously, its beneficiaries would include people of other faiths as well. The other grace is God's special grace that is found in Jesus Christ alone. And they are meant to work in tandem. Let me lay that down right now. I'm going to come back a little later. Common grace is an essential component of Missio Dei. Now, stay alive now, right? Missio Dei, I would say grace in Christ really focuses on spiritually lost people and address that issue, but Missio Dei really affects all areas, including spiritual, physical, social, and even our responsibilities towards the environment. You cannot miss this. Romans 8:19-21. Missio Dei is concerned with all those four aspects. And what have I missed out? Environment? Are you surprised that God that loud, seems to be very conservative, talk about environment? Look, we have no choice but to take care of environment. But not this kind of approach to take care of environment. A former senator from this state, who is now wholly dedicated to zero carbon emission by 2050, flies around in a private jet, which emits much more carbon than regular plane, thereby, and there are many like him, when asked, Is it okay for you to travel in a private jet? The commissar responded, the only choice for someone like me. Not that kind of hypocritical environmentalism, comfortable environmentalism. This is rich people privilege. Go ahead and push them, but not this kind. Practice what you practice. God loves him. I don't like the way he goes about that. I'm for environment, but not that kind. Not this concern for the environment either. A graduate from the great school of Boston University, now a congresswoman from New York, pushing for a Green New Deal, adding something goes against the scriptural teaching. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, quote, guaranteeing economic security for all who are unable, I get that, unwilling to work. That's not an environment. That's not this environment. But she slipped that in. That's Green New Deal. We need to help out those who cannot work. Unwilling to work? That's just anti-biblical. Oh, I'm for environment, but not this kind. You see, we don't drill here, but we will buy the oil drill there. What? What? So we have to believe that carbon produced over there, like Russia, knows better not to affect the greenhouse effect hovering the atmosphere of USA? Is that what we're supposed to believe? That's what we're supposed to believe. You understand? That's ridiculous. That defies common sense. That's sheer nonsense. So we care for the environment. We still need to care for our environment, but not hypocritically, without adding any political agenda and with common sense. So the church's endeavor to meet all the needs referred to, missions, plural, missio ecclesiae. And through that, there are two mandates, and we're trying to obey. In other words, there are two mandates from God for churches to obey through missio ecclesiae. One is called evangelistic mandate, saving spiritually lost sinners through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that one picture, that would cover evangelistic mandate. Save the lost. And then there's a cultural mandate that comes from Genesis 1:28, helping people to live out God's mandate called be fruitful and multiply in number, increase in number. So that's a cultural mandate. There are so many hindrances for people to have a fruitful life. So churches also engaging in activities to make that more possible than before. That's called cultural mandate. But there arose a very unfortunate, in effect, fatal development that has become a new norm, particularly on the mission field. I was on the field for 11 years. I have a textbook out on missiology in Spanish, so I'm very conversant on this texture. I was researching, and I found this, and it confirmed what I always knew. In 2006, Robertson McQuilkin, he's passed away now, he was president emeritus of Columbia International University, and the Evangelical Missiological Society, alarmed by the de-emphasis of the traditional gospel on the mission field, he warned, saying, a shifting theological emphasis among some North American evangelicals has an even greater potential for undermining missions, which has been to express their love for the unsaved who face God's condemnation, inferno, hell. In recent years, however, there has been a subtle shift in the discussion. So, what are some of these characteristics of new missions paradigm, according to McQuilkin? He said, under the banner of to the glory of God, the focus remains on the needs of the here and now. Here and now, not later above, here and now. So holistic concern for health, education, and justice, they're sexy, they're okay. But other love in terms of rescue mission, that is preach the gospel from a bad ending, ending up in hell. Well, that is so offensive to the postmodern. We mustn't even mention it, let alone emphasize it. So attempt to meet spiritual needs is gone. We do not articulate the gospel. Now, I got whole hours of talking about why. I won't get into that. Author of Knowing God, one of the most respected theologians in the last 100 years, J.I. Packer, also noted that, saying, the emphasis on the lostness of the lost has become almost taboo. They are no longer pecadores, sino pobrecitos. They are victims, marginalized, on the periphery. But you can't call the people of the third world, global south, two-third world, victims. I mean, aggressors, sinners, especially from the mouth of white men. The optic is eerily similar to the colonial era. This is missions without the gospel. You saw what mission without mission of God looks like, right? This is missions without the gospel. It truncates Missio Dei. It truncates Missio Dei. Okay. I knew I lost the slide. Okay. What have happened to the idea of rescuing people from hell? The result is fatal, because mission without the gospel cannot rescue people heading to hell. Why do you use hell so much? You know what? I'm trying to make up for all the time that we used to say that word. Because, you know, anybody who uses the word hell must not be smart. At this point in time, I don't care. It's in the Bible. Now, it could be analogical, literal. Either way, there's such a reality that none of us want to check it out. Matt Kirkland said, I believe the shift among evangelicals to de-emphasize hell could lead to the spiritual death of multitude who would, as a consequence, never hear the good news of redemption. And that is why God sent Paul to Lystra. So even if a Lycaonian should end up in hell due to his sin, God still wants him to have plenty to eat while on earth. Sounds strange, huh? If you must go to hell, at least go to hell with full stomach. If you choose hell, at least let me clean your teeth. While I live here on the earth, I want you to be glad and joyous. That's what we learn from Acts. But to keep the Lycaonians from going to hell, God sent Paul there to share the gospel, declaring, we are bringing good news, telling you to turn from this worthless thing to the living God. Yes, God's common grace culminates in his special grace in Christ Jesus. So from now on, let's not, okay, mission team. Worship team, you can come out. I'm almost done. So from now on, you can come out now. Yeah, you can start. Was that too loud for you? You know, I don't know how long this took, but I had to tape this Friday, right? It was the first time I'm taping it. I did it in 20 minutes. I did so many ministries, that was more tiring. Like, they have to slow that down, or otherwise it's different language. So I want to wrap up with something personal. So I say, from now on, let's not do missions that does not adequately express Missio Dei, God's compassionate, relentless, tender mercy of reaching out to God. Whether they are in the wrong or victims, whether they are far away or nearby, it makes no difference to our living and creator God. My story. Worship. My missions in Mexico was without Missio Dei one too many times. That was my last meeting with, I trained pastors. They all came that day for a two-day conference. It was great. They cried for me. I cried for them. But it wasn't always like that. One in particular. It was 2010. I was teaching my missiology course in Puebla, Mexico, to a group of missionaries and candidates. It ran for a whole week. It was intense. Like in this sermon, my teaching in Puebla mentioned the American church that didn't pray for the Iranian hostages, takers, and the Korean church that ignored the needy of people nearby. In other words, they were doing missions of God, in my opinion, without Monsieur Day. It's in my book, so I have to cover it, right? With some disdain. The following event happened while I was in Puebla, 2010. During that week, a group of 20 or so Koreans from Korea on a short-term mission trip to Afghanistan were kidnapped by the Taliban that week. Eventually, two Koreans, including the pastor of the group, would be killed. They would be killed by the Taliban. I came home. And I take praying for missionaries very seriously. And it was day and time to pray for missionaries. As I was praying my usual prayer, I got to the part where I pray for missionaries. So I pray really hard that the Korean missionaries will be soon released without anyone getting hurt. It was at that point that I realized I did not want to pray for the Taliban. I was angry at them for good reasons. And I could sense the Spirit saying to me, Ryan, where's your Mr. Day? You've been talking about it all week. You're shaming the American and the Christians for not praying for Iranian capture. Where's your Mr. Day? And I realized it is really hard. I realized quickly that it was so easy to talk about Mr. Day, but actually apply it on someone you began to disdain, that wasn't easy. It was impossible. I remember yielding to the Spirit's nudging in my heart and then praying for the Taliban earnestly. And I recall I began to tear up. Not because it was some romantic moment, but I realized that that's what it took for God to love me. That they will find forgiveness of their sin through faith in Christ, be restored back to God of the Bible. So how do we embody the Mr. Day? Well, I say, well, first embody Mr. Day, let's start from where we are. Are you married? In our marriages, our other relationships, our involvement, and in our worship. Because there's hardly any Mr. Day in a lot of our relationships, marriages, and what we do in the church when we show up early and do all the work and nobody shows up early and they do nothing and leave early. You've been there? That's not Mr. Day, but it's understandable, right? You become bitter, tired, resentful. So before we do any Mr. Day on the mission field, we must experience the restoration of Mr. Day to the power of the Holy Spirit through repentance and humility. That's what we need to embody Mr. Day. Dear Lord, again, I talk a good game today. Your relentless compassion, tender mercy, concern for all peoples on this planet Earth. I don't see how you could love the Ninevites, the Egyptians, the Moabites, the Taliban. And I'm reminded that I am not totally different from them. Only difference is that I have been given wonderful appointment to be saved through Christ Jesus. Lord, help our young people to understand that missions of the church without Mr. Day only bring shame to God's name. And missions of the church without the gospel
will send them to hell with clean teeth and full stomach. Not a tenable option. May we engage in new endeavors through the mission of God.